My name is Bob Lampkin. I'm an architect in Dallas. I own a firm there that I started in 1991, so I've been in business now 25 years. When I started, I had two partners. It took us a little while. Over the years, we added some employees. By the time we got to about 2007, we were up to about 50 employees. We had a pretty decent-sized firm. And then 2008 happened, hit the construction industry and a number of other businesses, of course, you know, very, very hard. And so over the course of about the next 4 to 6 months, we went back down to 5 employees. So went through 3 rounds of layoffs, about 15 at a time. Talk about that just a little bit later. But we are now back up to close to 50 employees again. And so I operate 2 offices in Dallas, an office in Houston, and a small office in Seattle. That's kind of my business story. What we want to talk about today is really a process or a method for making key financial decisions in your life. I was just going to run through. These are kind of the key financial decisions that I've made in my life. In 1977, when I graduated from high school, I decided to go to the University of Michigan. And I borrowed money to do that. Michigan at the time was the most expensive public university in the country. But where I lived, I lived in Michigan, and it was the one place that I could go to pursue architecture. And so I did everything I could to get there. I got married in 1981. That was really probably the next key decision in my life. And my wife, I had met in architecture school. We went through the first 4 years of architecture school together, got married over the summer, went on our honeymoon, and came back and went back to school and moved into married housing. So we spent the first 2 years of our married life in married housing at the University of Michigan getting our master's degrees. And so by the time we got out of school, we were both laden with some student debt. When we graduated in 1983 in Michigan, there was nothing happening in Michigan. Everybody was exiting the state, leaving for opportunity in other places. They used to joke and say, last one out, turn out the lights. And so we headed to Texas, moved to Dallas in 1983, and started our careers. In 1990, we bought our first house. That was really the next big decision we made. My wife had told me that until we had a house, we weren't going to have a child. And so I bought a house, and we had a child. And daughter was born in 1990. When she was 1 year old, I quit my job and started my own business, which was a pretty crazy thing to do, I think, looking back on it. But that's what happened in 1991. And we struggled. We started our business based on the premise that we were going to have certain clients that had made promises to us that didn't materialize, and so we were left to really kind of scrape and scratch and to try to get our business started. But we persisted in that and did all right. In 1999, we bought our second home, which is the home we live in now. And then in 2006, I actually got saved. So everything up to this point was pre-Christ. And at the age of 46, I got saved. And interestingly enough, it was my financial advisor that helped lead me to Christ. So at that point in my life, I had started making a little bit of money, and I had started saving a little bit of money thanks to this guy named Wayne. He was helping me. He worked for American Express when I met him. Then one day in 2006, I was meeting with him, and we were going over the retirement plan and investments and that sort of thing. He got to the end of all those questions and he says, so how's your spiritual life? Yeah. And so caught me by surprise. But by that point, I trusted him a little bit. So I talked to him. He pointed me to a church where I heard the gospel on a regular basis. And really for the first time in my life, saw Jesus on the cross for me. Prayed to receive Christ. And my life changed. That was 2006. I was 46 years old. 2007, business was doing great, booming. Everything was great. Made a bunch of money in 2007. Started thinking we needed a bigger house. We were gonna move up in the world. And Fortunately, God was protecting me at that point, because if that didn't end up happening, and with what happened in 2008, if that had happened, it would have been a disaster. So fortunately, that didn't happen. But the crash did come in 2008, and like I said, it hit fast. Our company was, in 2007, had done close to $6 million in fees, and in October 2008, the spigot just stopped. It's like somebody just turned off the flow. There was no more work. And when you've got 50 employees, and they're professional employees, our monthly nut to keep the business going was about $350,000 a month. And so, you know, that adds up fast. It doesn't take too many months to get you in a deep hole. So we had to move quick, which we did. But God, fortunately, was there for me at that point, had placed as well some godly men around me, one of them sitting in the back of the room, that helped me to kind of weather that storm. They reminded me that I had a rock to stand on, and that those folks that were there working for me were, it wasn't my responsibility to take care of them, that I could release them into God's hands, and they were His, and He'd watch over them. 2010, things got better right at the end of 2010, and now, you know, 6-7 years later, we're pretty much back to where we were in 2007. This past year, I've spent a lot of money just to bring you up to date. My wife, once again, had some influence on me, and our house was now, you know, 15, 16 years old. And she's like, we're either remodeling the master bath and suite, or we're moving. And so we decided to remodel. That was a big decision. And then an opportunity came up at church to go on a cruise with about 180 people from the church to go to Ephesus and Philippi and places in the Aegean Sea on a clipper ship. And it was a very expensive trip. But for a lot of reasons, I decided this was a once-in-a-lifetime thing that was worth the money to do it. And then next Saturday, my one and only daughter, who was born in 1990 and is now 26, is getting married. And so that has been an expensive proposition as well. So this year, so this year has been expensive. So that's kind of my financial history in a nutshell. Kind of gives you an idea of where I'm coming from. So at this point, I'm going to let Brendan introduce himself.
Yeah, so I'll have a little different perspective than Bob. I've been married for 9 years, just 32 years old, in case anyone's wondering. Got married at the age of 22, right out of college. My wife, Ashley, and I have 3 kids, a 6-year-old girl, 3-year-old girl, and right now a 9-week-old baby boy at home. And I've worked for the last 10 years for my first job out of college at a Christian nonprofit ministry making video-based Bible studies and teaching curriculum. One of the best things my wife and I did, though, after getting married, was taking a Crown financial class at our church to learn about finance. And intentionally, through that, we were able to align our own thoughts with each other and then our thoughts with what God's Word says on money. That's allowed Ashley to get her master's degree, and now she's able to stay at home with our 3 kids, all while on a ministry-level salary. Our ministry had the same financial situation as Bob's did back in 2008. From an employee's perspective, now that meant pay cuts for me, and then for 4 years, no pay raises. But that was a true gift from God in our lives. Before the pay cuts, we knew how to budget, but we were always looking at 6 to 8 months out, we're going to get a little bit more, and then our budget will really work out how we want to. And of course, after that, it would be 6 to 8 more months. But now we had the pressure that allowed us to learn how to really trim the fat. And then we started having kids, so we learned again how to go back through and trim the fat again to have more money. So add that with enough time to learn to be content and trust in God's provision, not in my pay raises. So we had to make so many good, hard budgeting decisions that we would have never chosen to make on our own. We needed God's loving discipline, and the economic downturn was how he provided. So I can definitely say, from your perspective, that, yeah, God takes care of his people. But now we're just wondering, what brings y'all to the workshop? What are y'all hoping to get out of our time together? Better money management? What are you hoping to get out of our time together? Better money management.
I'd like to get to a point where it's not, as a young guy with kids, where it's not consuming me so much to think about, like, am I doing the right thing for the future? You know, where can I find peace in our family's directions? And, am I doing the right thing for my family going forward?
Right. Looking for peace in all the financial decision-making with having a young family. That's good.
I like to learn how to save more and put more away.
Learn how to save more and put more away, for sure. Anyone else?
I like that you guys mentioned, like, a system, because I think kind of systematically, but I just wanted wisdom and encouragement on how to implement a financial plan for my family and helping my wife and following it together.
Absolutely. So learning to have a financial system and plan that then is the head of your household. You can lead your wife through that. Great. Well, I want to start us off this morning by laying a foundation for our workshop with two fundamental truths. One, everything belongs to God. And two, we are called to be stewards. The messaging we receive from the world on a daily basis is almost always contrary to these points, I find. That we deserve something, that we've earned something, that we need more, bigger, newer, and that we are masters of what we own and we're free to do what we please with what we have. But here at the beginning, I wanted us to turn to God's Word to see those great men of the faith, to see how they viewed the world. King David says in Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." So we know this big picture from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus' disciple John put it this way in the Gospel of John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word," talking about Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made." So those two verses really show us a big picture of God creating everything. But I love the micro picture that Psalm 139, 13, and 14 shows us. "For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." So those verses speak to the material creation. But what about the immaterial? Those things that are harder to find, that aren't as tangible. Let's look to King David again in 1 Chronicles 29:11 through 12. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." So we see riches and honor, power, might, and strength ultimately come from God. Our power to learn skills to do a good job in the workplace, that we might be able to build a company, comes from God. Even if you have a boss, it is God who provides for you. So it is God who provides for you through your providers. So ultimately, we are working for God. I know there can still be a thought inside of us that says, yes, God made everything, so it's rightfully his. But what about the things that I have truly made? The business I took years of hardship and toil to build. The position at work that I've worked so hard to achieve. Things that we've made with what God has made. So let's see what God says or really remind ourselves of what God said in Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hands have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. Our ability to do anything, to be successful at anything, comes from God. Look at the building we're in. Everything we see start as raw materials of creation, and God has given men the ability to shape them into what we see today. To turn gypsum into drywall panels, to mix the materials in concrete, to melt and mold aluminum for chairs. The fact of the matter is that everything belongs to God, whether people acknowledge His ownership or not. So in light of this, how should we view our wealth, our time, our talents, our treasures? Luke 14:33, Jesus says, Any one of you who does not renounce all he has cannot be my disciple. As disciples of Jesus, we are not owners, but stewards. That doesn't mean give everything away. It means hold everything with open hands, asking God, how do you want me to steward the things you've given me? And then we need to be open to what God would have us do. So as stewards, we need to know that, one, God's able to provide, Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Two, God is willing to provide, Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And three, He wants us to seek Him first. Matthew 6:31-33, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So God's able to provide, He's willing to provide, and He wants us to seek Him first. I believe as stewards, God has either given us or will give us everything we need to accomplish the good works He has for us to do. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. So if we find ourselves in need of something, a working car, home repair, money for a new child, maybe to take care of elderly parents, there's a chance that God has not provided enough yet, so we need to seek Him in prayer. There's also a chance that God has provided, but we are not yet stewarding our resources correctly or efficiently enough. We are called to be good stewards. Proverbs 27:23-24 says, be sure to know the condition of your flocks, to give careful attention to your herds, for riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. So wealth today is not a guarantee for tomorrow. We need to be disciplined with stewarding our finances well. There is a here and now benefit to our stewardship. Say, if you get married and resolve to budget and live off of only the husband's salary, then there's freedom later if one spouse gets sick or wants to go back to school. Or if you get pregnant, there's no financial pressure for the wife to have to go back to work. Or if you have a high-paying job and don't cap your own salary but let your expenses eat it all away, then job loss can be a constant worry. Or maybe God opens up an awesome ministry opportunity for you at a much smaller salary, but you're not able to afford taking a pay cut. You're shackled with velvet handcuffs of your own design. There's also an eternal benefit to stewarding our finances well. Luke 16:10-13 says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? Who will entrust to you true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I know some of you might currently or soon to be going through a difficult financial time. I don't want to take that lightly either. You may be faithful with your finances, seeking God first, yet it still seems that God is not providing. And I have three thoughts for you on why God doesn't appear to provide. One, God doesn't always appear that He's providing in order to accomplish His purpose. I want you to think about Joseph. Beaten up, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, years spent alone in prison. And for what? Joseph says in Genesis 45, I am your brother Joseph, who you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God has a plan greater than Joseph's pain, a plan greater than our pain. Secondly, God doesn't always appear to provide because He might want to develop our character. Romans 5, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Thirdly, a reason why God doesn't appear to provide is to discipline His children. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. And it goes on to say in verse 11, For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So there are many tools to help you be better stewards of God's wealth. Tools to help you get out of debt, to budget, to track all your spending, to help you plan for retirement. We have a resource page that will have books and websites that have plans and details on those. But today we're going to focus on a practical tool to help us with our big financial decisions to pray through God's Word, knowing that God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. So praying through not just, do I really have the money to do something, can I do it, but letting the Word, but praying as a faithful steward, should I be doing something? And then letting the Word of God pierce us and expose the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, so we can make informed, wise, contented financial decisions.
Thanks, Brendan. So in our description, we talked about being content and how it says in Scripture that Paul had learned to be content in all circumstances. And so, one question you have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be content? Well, to the world, contentment means to be satisfied with what you have, and not to be wanting more or anything else. But contentment is different in God's economy. In God's economy, contentment is knowing God's plan for your life. It's having a conviction to live it and believing that God's peace is greater than the world's problems. So contentment is not about being satisfied with who you are or how much or how little you have. It is about what you do have, who you are, and who you can be. And so what that means to us as we thought about it, the question is, how can we be more effective stewards? How can we be more effective managers of God's resources? What God has given us financially, time, talent, treasures, as Brandon mentioned, how can we be better, effective, more effective managers? And so what we did, and I'm going to turn to the handout now, you got three pages with color on them that I want you to look at. Yes?
You made it, in order to be content, knowing God's plan for your life, I think that was...
Yes,
And then you, you mentioned the term satisfied. Is there such a thing as godly ambition?
I believe there is such a thing as godly ambition.
I'm content, I'm satisfied, but I'm going for more. Can you vary those two?
I believe that you can, yes. I believe that God calls us to be everything that He intends for us to be, that He intends us to work towards those goals, that we ought to set goals, and we are exhorted, as Paul said, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to win the race. Paul calls us to win the race. So, yeah, I think it is correct to have godly ambition, but I think it's in light of what God's plan is for us, right? And so there's an element, I think, of seeking His will for my life. What is His will for my life? His will for my life may not be for me to retire as a wealthy architect. His will for my life might be for me to give that up and spend my remaining years in ministry. Right? So, and for me to strive to retire as a wealthy architect, if that's in opposition to God's will, then I won't be content. I think even if I'm successful at that, I won't be content. So, to me, contentment is striving in alignment with God's will. And so we face decisions, and some of the decisions really change our lives, right? Buying a new home, for instance, that changes your life. Deciding to have children, deciding to get married. These are decisions that change your life in many ways, not just financially, of course, but financially as well. And so what we attempted to do was we looked at as many verses as we could find in the Scripture and that really dealt with how we should structure our attitude towards money. What should our attitude be towards money? Money is not evil, but the love of money is evil. Okay, and so money is a tool that God provides for us to live with, and so we need to steward it well, and we need to make the major decisions in life in a way that's informed of God's will. And so what we did was we went through and we just started grabbing everything from everywhere. Money is all through the Scriptures. All through the Scriptures. And so we found many, many verses. And then from each verse we tried to discern, what is the wisdom in this verse? What is God trying to tell me? And we wrote a question based on that verse. And then I took all that information and put it in a spreadsheet and tried to put it into categories so that we didn't have, 100 random questions, but we had some major categories that we could look at. All right, so this sheet that looks like this, that has, it has five, one, two, three, four, five kind of colored areas on it. And in each of those areas is a major category. Okay, and they have subtopics. So when we took all this information and kind of boiled it down to these five major categories and with its subtopics. Right, then the other two sheets that we gave you they're color coded to this sheet. So the hope is that the next time you are facing kind of a major decision, that you'll remember you have this and you can get it out and you can kind of walk through this. And so, for instance, and I'm just going to walk through these five categories and kind of hopefully give you a little bit of guidance as to what we're getting at here. Okay, so the first major category there is the one that I've called relationship with God. And the major questions that I think you need to ask yourself there, will this decision that I'm about to make lead to a result that will honor or glorify God? That's number one. Number two, have I presented this decision to God and waited upon His leading in the matter? And third, will I be able to say with confidence when I make this decision that I have faithfully stewarded the resources that God has entrusted to me. All right? And then if you look at the other page, you'll see a number of verses that will help you discern, okay, answers to those questions. So in this category, what we're trying to say is that in every major decision that you make, invite God into that decision. Psalm 50:15 says, "Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me." And probably many of us know Proverbs 3:6, right? Which says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." So invite God into every situation. Wait on His leading and pray. Okay? So that's the first thing, to start with as you go through this decision-making process. Now, I wanted to try to keep this as practical as possible. Okay? So, you know, we could say we're so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, right? Or another good adage to remember is make the practical spiritual and make the spiritual practical. It's a good way to live. Invite God into every situation. And so how, you know, what would be a practical response to this exhortation to wait on God and to pray and to make sure that we're glorifying God? And one way to do that is to spend an extended time with God in prayer. So just there, you know, maybe some of you went to the workshop earlier this week about spending a half day in prayer with God. And so that would be one practical way to really play out this first part. Go and spend some time with God. Offer that decision up to Him. Find out what it is that He would say to you about that decision. In my life, I have done that on a number of times. I have done that a number of times when I had major decisions to make. And there was a point in my life about 5 years ago now, maybe six, where I had an opportunity to go to India with a couple of guys that serve with the Navigators and teach there. As you might imagine, well, first of all, I'm not a huge international traveler by any means. I had never had any desire to go to India. If I was going to choose any place to go, it would not have been India. But this was something that I felt qualified to do, thought that maybe this was something that God had planned for me. And so I took it to God, and I spent a half day in prayer. And besides that, it was really a big financial commitment because I was going to be paying my own way. It's expensive to fly to India and back. And part that I didn't even expect is the inoculations and all the shots that you have to get are expensive as well. So it was a good chunk of money. But I spent a half day of prayer about it, and at the end of that time, I really had a peace that this was something that God wanted me to do. And so I ended up doing that. And in fact, actually ended up going back two more times after that. And so a practical application of this first one might be to spend some extended time in prayer with God. So the second category there is relationship with others. And the questions there are, will this decision serve or show my love for others? Have I sought wise counsel? Will the result of this decision help to advance the gospel through my witness? All right, so none of us are an island, right? Every decision that we make affects others. Every major financial decision that I make affects my wife, affects my daughter. Every major decision that I make at work affects my partners and all my employees, may affect my clients. And so every decision that we make has impact on other people. And so we need to look at that. We need to discern what that impact is going to be. This just isn't, you know, all about us. We have to step back and look at that. So what might be a practical application of that, I thought? Well, one practical way to look at this might be to sit down and make a list of the people that will be affected by your decision. And try to write out what the impact on them would be. That's one. Another one would be to seek counsel from your community. You know, hopefully you're running with some other guys that are following Christ, and you need to seek their counsel. And so talk about it with them. If you're married, you need to talk about these major decisions with your wife. I'll tell you about another decision I made. There was a guy that I had met through at church, and he had a lot of difficulty in his life. He struggled with substance abuse. He had to go to a clinic every day for methadone. And that, from his house to that clinic, he didn't have any kind of a vehicle or anything. So it was a multiple bus and train journey to that clinic for him. And it was, you know, 4 hours to get there, you get a shot, and 4 hours to get home. And he had to do that every day. And that was his life. And I was trying to help him. And so I made the decision to help him buy a truck. A truck came up for sale in his neighborhood. It was $1,500. $1,500 wasn't much to me at all. He told me he, out of his Social Security, could pay me back $100 a month. And he kind of talked me into it. And I helped him with it. And the first time he drove that truck, I don't know what happened, but he got in some kind of a wreck. He ended up in the hospital. The truck disappeared, probably in the pound somewhere. That was the end of the truck. And of course, I never got paid back. The mistakes I made in that was I didn't talk to anybody about it. I just did it on my own. Didn't talk to my wife. Didn't talk to community. Didn't seek counsel. Didn't consider the possibilities of what might happen. And it didn't turn out very well. So that was a lesson that I learned. And fortunately, he wasn't hurt too badly, and nobody else was hurt.
Did you pray about it?
I probably didn't even pray about it. I may have, but I did not make a wise decision. I wish I had had this at the time to think about it. So then the third category there is relationship with Christ. Will this decision lead to more contentment for me in my relationship with the Lord? In making this decision, will I be acting with faith or in a way that leads away from the need for faith? Will I be joyful in the Lord as a result? Will I have peace of mind with my decision? Am I trusting God? And all of these, again, all these questions relate to the verses that are on the other pages. So you can look at you can go back and look at the verses and see how we came up with these questions. But you sit down and you ask yourself these questions and you write the answers. You know, there are certain promises that God has made to those who are abiding with Christ. When I'm close to Him, I can expect greater contentment. I can expect greater joy and peace. And I can expect to be called into deeper faith and a more resolute trust of God. And so the question is, when I make this decision, is that going to happen? Is that going to be the result? So my practical suggestion for this category is make a list of the possible outcomes. Get out a pad, write out. These are the things that could possibly happen. Michael could take this truck and wreck it, and that could be the end of it. If I had thought of that as a possibility, I probably would have realized that was a probability, and maybe I wouldn't have done it. So write them out. Do I expect that these outcomes will lead to greater peace and joy and contentment? If not, perhaps Christ isn't in them. Perhaps that isn't where we should be going. The next one, influence of the enemy. These all come from verses that are warnings in the Scripture. If I make this decision, will I be able to say that it was not influenced by coveting? Will this decision result in any dishonesty on my part or injustice toward anyone else? Is the fear of a lack of God's provision influencing this decision? Is greed clouding my judgment? And is pride interfering with my decision? You know, am I interested in a bigger house because my friend has a bigger house? Do I really need a Mercedes because I think Mercedes looks cool, right? You know, guys, here's the deal. So I ask, have you read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters? Okay, if you haven't, that's a really good book to read. In that book, we read how a senior devil coaches a younger devil to tempt his client. And what you see in it are just some glimpses of the way that the enemy seeks to lead us astray through our own weaknesses and idiosyncrasies. And he knows how to play us. The enemy knows how to play us. He knows your weak spots. Sins like pride and greed and dishonesty are devious and they'll sneak up on you. That's why we need to be on our guard at all times. We need to check our hearts and make sure that these things aren't coming into play. The enemy wants me enslaved to debt. Debt is not a sin, okay? But there are many, many warnings in the Bible about debt. And the enemy wants me enslaved to debt. He will entice me to see desire as need. Okay? There are things that I don't really need that he's going to make me desire. He wants to render God's resources ineffective. He wants to put me in a place where I am trapped. And if God comes along with an opportunity for me, I won't be able to take advantage of it. He wants to thwart the gospel and destroy my witness. He wants me in so much trouble that my witness is ruined. And he wants me to live in anxiety and fear. That's the devil. He wants to destroy my relationships. And he will use money to try to make all these things happen. What's the practical suggestion for this one? So here I'm saying the practical suggestion is you need to have a financial accountability partner. Just like you should have an accountability partner for purity, you need a financial accountability partner. You need a friend in your life that's not afraid to speak truth to you, and he'll say, you know what, maybe you really don't need that Mercedes. You know, do you really think you need that? Or, you know what, maybe there's a little bit of pride getting in your way here. Or I think maybe you should pay a little bit of attention to those pangs of conscience about that tax issue. You know, maybe that guy down the street can get you a much bigger refund, but is he really being as honest as he should be with that? So you need that guy in your life. So we got to watch out for the enemy. That's that category four there. And then the last one is character impact. How's this decision going to impact my character? Will this decision display generosity or impact my ability to be generous? Will this decision lead me into holiness? And will I be able to give an account to God? Am I submitting to the Lordship of Christ in this decision? And will this decision lead me to be more thankful to God or less? So, you know, guys, what we know is that we are all currently in a process called sanctification. The Holy Spirit is doing a work in our lives, and he's helping us grow into the image of Christ. And so the question is, will this decision hinder or align with the Spirit's leading? The Spirit is trying to move me into holiness. The Spirit is trying to move me into generosity. The Spirit is trying to move me into a greater attitude of thankfulness. So does this decision lead me in that way? Does it align with what the Spirit wants to do? It's been said that money, I thought this was a good quote, money doesn't make or break a man, but it reveals him. It reveals him. In Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 say, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please the sinful nature from the sinful nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit will reap eternal. From the Spirit will reap eternal life. And so the question is, are we sowing to the Spirit or are we sowing to the sinful nature? So here, my practical suggestion here is go back to the outcomes that you listed for question three and look back at those outcomes again. Do they align with the goals of the Spirit in me? Do they lead to greater generosity, greater holiness, greater gratitude and obedience should give you a pretty good idea of whether or not you're making a good decision. So what we wanted to do next was we have created a couple of scenarios. You have this other page on your sheet, on your seat there, and we want to kind of get into small groups, and maybe we can do, looks like we got maybe enough for about four small groups, so like maybe you guys over there can be a group, and kind of two groups right here in the middle, and you guys over on this end can kind of make a group. And we want to just discuss these two scenarios for about 15 minutes, and in light of these questions that we've just kind of gone over, and see if you don't find some leading for the people that are in these scenarios. Okay? Can we do that? And then we'll get back together and discuss it right after that.
I'm sure starting to go through this, it was quick to see this isn't like a budget. It's not like the 80-10-10 rule. If you're giving 10 and you're saving 10, then you're free to spend 80 how you see fit. It's not a checklist. If we're meeting this, it's a yes or no. There's no real clear answers. It's about God working in our hearts as we work through this. So I'm curious, what'd y'all find? How did it go?
What advice would you offer in the first scenario?
I'll just put this out. The first thing I brought up was they need two things. They need to beef up the emergency fund, because if you move into a new house, you have no idea what's going to break or, you know, go down on you. And then they need to give up their giving. So
right.
Emergency fund and giving are both two focal points that I would concentrate on before I would make that purchase.
Right. So you would suggest they wait and build up at least 6 months of an emergency fund and get their giving up to a biblical standard. And
I brought that up because I lost my job. My wife lost her job within 6 months of each other. And we, for the first time in 10 years, dipped into our 6 months of emergency fund, you know, a couple thousand dollars just to make ends meet. You never know.
You never know.
Secure job. That we were just saying in our group, that's relative.
That's relative, yep.
I like that. That's like seeking wise counsel from others. That's where you hear those stories,
yeah.
For sure.
Sure.
My answer will be to wait until the baby's born to see if the baby is healthy or not.
Mm-hmm.
36 Ooh. Years ago, I had a baby that was born, and it had a rare disease and died in 7 months.
Wow.
So you never know until the baby comes out and gives some time, you know, to see if the baby's going to be all right.
That's a great point.
Absolutely.
Yeah, great point.
I think our answer was similar. We just said that he needs to look at, or, you know, this person needs to look at their future budget at whatever year they think that they can, you know, finally afford this house. Because if they have 2 months of emergency funds now, that's probably like 1.5 months of emergency fund if you're in a bigger house, because the taxes are more, the mortgage is more. You know, you have another baby like you were mentioning. So really kind of look into the future of like, okay, maybe we can't do this now. That's part of our advice, but like look into the future in like a year or two, like when can we do this and what should we start doing to make that plan happen?
Something that you brought up in our group, if you're only giving money to the church when you feel like you can, then don't expect help from God in making a payment on a house monthly that a mortgage company will be especially able to get. That's a big red flag.
Mm-hmm.
Along those lines of the mortgage qualifying them for a certain time.
That's a very good point. That's a very good point. The mortgage company is not the person you should be trusting. They will always tell you you can afford more than you can afford. So.
I think this family needs to hunker down and enjoy being close.
Yep. There you go. Yep.
Build a strong budget where they can finance tithing on a regular basis instead of just a when you can basis, save up at least 6 months, and it's you know, I think now I would finish this with a question. What do you guys think about the wife of with small children in a household working or not working from a biblical perspective.
You've already forgotten those days, so you don't have to answer.
Yeah, I'm just getting married next week. I'm done.
For my limited experience, which is probably no good, I see some moms who really feel called to the workplace, for better or worse. I've always wanted to budget only on my salary so that my wife would never have to work outside of the home. If she wanted to choose that for whatever circumstances would come up, that would be an option, but there wouldn't be a pressure or a need for her to. So that's, I always want to know, does the wife have to do it for a budgetary reason, or the only way to have a bigger house is for the wife to have to work? Then I would say no. Right. But if the wife wants to work and that's what she really feels called to do, then that would be a different situation.
Right. Is there, and Chuck, I might ask you, is there verses that talk about being a mother? Because there is some...
Well, the Proverbs 31 woman, she works at home, but she works a lot. You know, she's still going to the marketplace and selling her goods and doing that. So whether a wife is an entrepreneur from home or works for another boss, I'm not sure.
Right.
But her family is very stable.
Yes.
Throughout the Proverbs, if the kids rise up and call her blessed, I mean, they're very, thrilled with their mom. So that whole proverb is there.
Is that a working mom? It kind of is in a way, but is it? I mean,
she's making the clothes.
So that could be a question you run through here.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a kingdom reason for her to work? Mm-hmm. Is she going to work for a ministry organization? Is there a witness reason for her to work? Is that, you know, there could be other reasons and other things at play. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I'm experienced with this one as well. Back in the 80s, they had a big thing going on about women working, taking care of her kids. Women would stay home or taking care of her kids. The study proved that you did only made about a few dollars more by her being off working. Meanwhile, the people who took care of her kids had more influence over that kid than the mom did.
Mm-hmm.
And then by the time you pay for the clothing for her to go to work with, from the head to the toe, pay for the car insurance, and all everything, and pay the people to take care of the baby, there wasn't that much to gain from it. Mm-hmm. Except that woman was out of the house. This was back in the 1980s. Mm-hmm. So I'm going back in some time.
And obviously in our time, maybe it isn't the mom that stays home. Maybe the mom is the primary breadwinner. She's got a great job. It's the best thing for their family. But to me, the thing you think about here kind of goes back to who is really raising my kids.
Yeah.
And that is a responsibility God has given us.
That's what I think.
Doesn't mean other people can't participate in it. But even when you say to the church, it is not the church's job to raise my kids. That's a biblical principle that I think, you know, it's easy to get away from and feel like, well, they can do it better. Reality is God gave them to you to do that. Whether your wife works outside the home, you work outside the home, however that happens.
Okay. If I can add real quick, just food for thought. It's Titus 2:3-5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home. Kind, being subject to their own husbands, the word of God will not be dishonored. And I know there's some flexibility to what that means, and that's just something to keep in mind as you're tossing the subject over.
Yeah, I know we got a couple of she works, but they split it up and they don't have daycare. They raise their kids.
Yeah, that's great.
But she's the primary. Her job is phenomenal. I mean, she makes a ton of money. But but they but he works also. But I mean, they never work in such a that they're not totally there for the kids. I mean, they from putting them to bed and prayers and good times together, and waking them up in the morning breakfast. And I mean, they don't mess with their kids.
Well, we're out of time. I don't know if
I'll get to the second one.
Did anybody make it to the second one? Want any quick thoughts on the second one? You got 30 seconds.
Yes. Happy wife, happy life.
That's probably right. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be done. Father, we recognize that everything is yours. It all comes from you. And you've given it to us to use for your purposes. So, Father, we want to be good stewards. And Father, we know that when you've resourced us in a way that is perhaps above and beyond what we actually need today, you've done it for a reason. And we want to use it well. And so, Father, I would just ask for your guidance. We look to your word, and we have tried to show that maybe there's a way to create a tool that can help. But Father, we just ask for your guidance and your leading, that we might walk in your will and use your resources the way you'd have us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.